And thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Let us bow our heads. Just felt compelled to give some meat tonight and edify the brethren and teach them about something that has truly affected our culture and a community. It's the losing this belief, Lord, has turned many people away from the faith, from your word, Lord. And it's actually led to a lot of the moral relativism we have today. And that is the lack of belief in geocentricity. And I ask, Lord, today that you bless me and give me the gift and the fullness of the Holy Ghost, Lord, to teach this tonight. And Lord, I just ask that you bless the hearers so they can open their ears and hear the word of God and learn what you have to say about this topic. We need to understand, Lord, that yes, you give us spiritual truth, no doubt. Yes, you give us social truth. But physical truth is in here as well. And we should look at that and consider that. And we ask all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we look at this verse, Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, and it's very interesting because we see that the Holy Ghost has actually quoted what Joshua said. And I don't know about you guys, but when you study the scriptures, we know that all the scriptures are inspired by God. They're absolute truth, yes. But what happens is there are times when the Lord quotes somebody, quotes a saying, and what they say may not actually be true, but the recording of it is truth. Okay? So what happens is when we look at this verse, we wonder, when Joshua asked God to say, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon, is that actually what's going on? Okay? But we continue on in the context, and we learn that in the narration, the Holy Ghost continues and explains something. And when the Holy Ghost is writing in a narration, what ends up happening is that that is absolute truth. So we can look at that and reflect and think about those words and consider whether or not the sun actually stood still. Looking at verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. Let the Lord hearken unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Amen. So the question becomes, you know, when you read this, I know we grew up in modern day and we're taught that the earth is spinning, the earth is going around the sun is still, and all these things. But according to this context, or according to the narration here, God is actually saying that the sun stood still, which is implying that it was moving before, because there was no other day like this day ever in time. So as Bible believers, we look at things black and white, just like God does, and you have two choices, okay? You can either believe what this says and say, okay, God is right, and the sun is moving, and we don't understand that, or you cast doubt. And what we've learned in history is that this has continued. There's always been two factions vying for whether or not the word of God is true. You know, there's one person that's quoted many times in scripture that, you know, he said something, I'm sure you guys can tell me who he is. He said, yea, hath God said, who was that?
Satan.
Okay? He was one of the first people to cast doubt on these types of things. Not just spiritual truth, but that was physical truth, remember. He was causing Eve to cast doubt on whether or not that actual fruit, that physical fruit, was going to cause her to die if she ate it. That's a physical truth. Okay? And there were others over the course of time who continued with their moral relativism, pointing and pushing against the Word of God. One big one is Aurelius Augustine. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that name, but he's a theologian who wrote The City of God and a big-time Catholic, and, you know, he's burning in hell right now, unfortunately. But this man said, the Bible is not a textbook on science. Now, if you reflect on that, if that's the case, and we can't even trust the Word of God on something as simple as whether or not it's actually telling the truth about the sun moon, we got a problem. There's no reason to believe anything else in Scripture.
Right.
You know, either you get all of it or nothing. That's how God is. Either God is perfect or He's not. And if He's not, He's not God. And this is the problem we have, okay? A theoretical physicist named Avi Rabinowitz, he actually stated and summed this up. He says, in particular, the modern crusade to discredit the Bible had its roots in the church astronomy controversy over geocentrism. The doubt for the Word of God in English, the King James Bible you hold in your hand, the one you hold so dear, one of the biggest ways they cast doubt upon this in the Renaissance was questioning whether or not he actually told the truth about the sun moving and the earth being still. And that kind of thinking has resulted in what we have today, evolution. Come on. I did not come from some little amoeba rock or something and, you know, rumbled around like a monkey for 1,000 years or whatever it was, and then somehow I magically became Manuel Hernandez saying, no, that's not what happened, okay? And then moral relativism, the idea that it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth. I don't know about you guys, when we go out in the street, we talk to these young, you know, college students over there, you often ask them these questions, and they see no problem with that. These are the scientists and physicists that are going to be running stuff in your community, and they don't even have enough rationale to realize that that right there is a contradiction beyond any shadow of a doubt. You know, there's no way that absolute truth isn't absolute all the time. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? Two brethren who actually would fight against this during their period, I'm just going to quote them. Erasmus, I don't know if you guys are familiar with him, but he wrote the Received Text in Greek, and that's where King James Bible comes from. And he said, next in line are the scientists. They feel that they are the only men with any wisdom. Isn't that true? You know, I'm a physicist and I talk to these guys. I think they know so much. They don't know nothing. Amen. They don't know nothing. And all other men float about as shadows. How senilely they daydream while they construct their countless words and shoot the distant sun, the moon, the stars, and spheres as with a thumb and a line. They can never explain why they always disagree with each other in every subject. Amen. In summation, knowing nothing in general, they profess to know everything in particular. Now, I don't know if you guys think about, you know, a pastor's lesson on flatland he preached at the Bible conference. That's exactly what it is. These people have an extra elongated circle when it comes to their specific field, you know, in biology or whatever. But then when it comes to common sense, that thing is rounded out like a square. It's gone, okay? And Tycho Brahe, he was an astronomer who actually came up with the model that I actually believe of the universe. He stated, I will rather labor to satisfy the heavenly appearances with our other hypotheses, because if I have the favor of the author of heaven, I will work expressly for the restitution of the celestial motions that the truth may be known. This will far exceed the Ptolemaic and the Copernican system. Ptolemaic being the old geocentric system that had problems, and Copernican being the heliocentric system that most people believe today, and rather correspond to truth, that's this, the law of God itself. Amen. So we have to come to a consensus and make a decision on which side we're going to be on. Are we going to be with Erasmus and Tycho, or are we going to sit around with Augustine and Satan and continue to doubt the word? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick analysis of geocentricity and go over direct verses in scripture, narrations, where God says quite clearly what's moving, what's not, what has a place. And then after that, I'm going to show you scientific examples and videos on the screen over here, okay, showing you that there is no difference in the system. Anybody here familiar with physics or relativity? How about you, brother? Tina? You guys? You guys know some relativity? Okay, well, basic relativity says, if you change the reference frame, there's really no change in the actual physics. And what we're going to show is when we do have the Earth at the center, it actually makes the physics better. And there is no difference, okay? And thirdly, after that, what I'd like to do is walk you through, and we're going to come up with the structure of the universe as given by God. Okay? So we're going to see this thing, try to figure out how does it work, and take types from that and correspond those types to our lives so we can see how God is actually working with us and how he shows that in the universe. Okay? Now, I'm going to be walking back and forth because I have slides here. And when we talk about Joshua's long day, this little map here actually shows you a multitude of stories where different religions and cultures had a story about a long day or a long night. Long day obviously being on the light side, where Israel is, you know, China, they have long day stories, India. And in North America, they have stories of a long sunset where the night stayed almost an extra day. Now, I know this is corroborating evidence. We don't need this. But it's good to see that other cultures have these things recorded. And when you investigate these things, you realize, wait a minute, there is some credibility to this. The sun really did stay still. And it's often the gainsayers and those scoffers, they're the ones who don't do any of this studying. And when you show them this stuff, they just like,
well, we don't have an explanation right now. You know, these, it could have been, but you know, as far as I'm concerned, I need to see something.
You know, something like that? No. There's evidences out there. And the truth is, a lot of people aren't using the rationale and the reasoning to look at them objectively, because they would rather believe in a lie than the truth that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. And we're going to look at a second example where the sun is actually moving backwards. Okay? Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. All right? Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. And the story here is Hezekiah, basically Hezekiah got sick, and God told him he was going to die, and he prayed that God would allow him to continue in life. So God gave him 15 years. And God actually gave him a sign to accompany this, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Isaiah 38, verse 8. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by the degrees it was gone down. And there's another reference to this in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. You guys don't have to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. I'll go ahead and read it. Look at me, my slow Bible turning. All right. Starting at verse 9. And Isaiah said, this sign shall thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, so Hezekiah chose, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, which by it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now notice, in verse 11, that's a narration, that is not a quote. So the Holy Ghost is actually telling you what happened. The degrees refer to an entire circle, okay, guys? And there's 360 degrees in it. So if right now it's noon, the sun actually, instead of going this way and time continuing, it went backwards. 10 degrees. That's about 40 minutes, okay? Now, that's a miracle, right? But that's insinuating that the sun is actually doing the moving, not the earth. Are we to believe the word of God, or are we to doubt it and question it because I was taught in high school science class that, you know, the earth is doing all this spinning and all this stuff even though I don't feel it, you know, and all these other things. We have a choice, and, you know, I made mine. I said, I'm going to stick with the book. All right? Now, even this story here has corroborations in India and North America and in China. There's stories. And if you guys want to know about those things, feel free to see me afterwards. I'll show you. But there are corroborating stories of them gaining 40 minutes. Okay? And what's interesting is that you take the about a day with Joshua and the 40 minutes with Hezekiah, you put them together, and you get a whole day. So that's how God, you know, balanced things out. All right? Now I'd like to show you verses that say clearly that the sun has a circuit. A circuit is a closed path that something moves under. It's like a revolution. So if I was walking around this podium, I keep going along this path here, I'm going in a circuit, okay? Now, the Bible says clearly that the sun has a circuit, so we have to decide if we're going to believe that. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 4. It's okay that I won't be speeding up. It's okay if you don't follow. I'm going to have the PowerPoints and the outline available for anybody if they want to copy it or whatever. I have the scriptures. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Notice the sun's the subject. Which is as a bridegroom coming down out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. If you notice that his is referring to the sun. Now I know the sun is a type of obviously the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But this here, clearly, the sun there is S-U-N. It's talking about the actual sun, and it's saying it has a circuit. That means that it's moving. It has a path, not a place. All right? There's also another set of verses that many people are familiar with in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. You guys can just write this down if you want. In the context, we often use the context here to show examples in science, how the Bible is, follows science. It talks about the paths of the rivers in verse 7, that the sea isn't full. It talks about the water cycle. But for some reason, this verse, chapter 1, verse 5 of Ecclesiastes, is thrown under the bus because it says this. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. So here's where it starts. It goes up, comes down, goes back. Now, I know a lot of brethren who are creationists, you know, big time anti-gappers, of course, you know, but they don't have a Bible or anything, and they love every other verse. They like the next one, the wind cycle. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. They love that verse. Talks about that cycle of the wind and, you know, the fact that, there's currents going in the north and some in the south and they alternate and all these things. And in verse 7, it says, all the rivers run into the sea. Yea, the sea is not full. Unto the place where from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That's talking about the water cycle. You know, you go from a source, you go down the source into a river, into a lake, comes back, goes through the source and the mountain and comes down. That's the water cycle. They talk about those and say, oh, that's science. But verse 5, they throw in the garbage. And that's quite clear. It's saying the sun is rising. I don't know. We talk about sunrise and sunset. We don't even think about how God is trying to tell us something with sunrise. Because if it was us moving, shouldn't it be something like to sun or from sun? If we're the ones doing the moving, that's not the way God set it up in our language. Okay? The Bible also tells you that the heavens have a circuit. Go to Job chapter 22, verse 14. Job chapter 22, verse 14. The Bible says, thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not. And he walketh, he is the Lord in the context, walketh in the circuit of heaven. So God's telling you when he walks, he's walking in a circuit that the heavens are actually spinning. And this would make sense because if the Bible actually says that the earth has a place, that means everything else is revolving around the earth. Okay? Now there's also clear verses in scripture that say that the earth has a place, not a path, that it's set and it needs to be moved out of it. Okay? If you go to Job chapter 9, verse 6, I'm just going to read these. It's okay, guys. You don't have to follow. Job chapter 9, verse 6 says, which shaketh the earth out of her place. So it's got to be somewhere before I can do this. It's got to be still. And the pillars thereof tremble. Or in Psalm 99, verse 1, talking about the second coming in the millennium. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, as in the mercy seat and the throne. Let the earth be moved, implying the earth wasn't moving before. See that? Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. Has a place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. There's two more verses. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and it shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And we know in the context, talking about the second coming, when the Lord comes, he steps on the earth, things shake, things go nuts, because the Lord is here. Everything's scared, even the rocks. And, you know, God ends up shaking the earth that much, that violently. You know, on the Richter scale, this thing's way above 10. Okay? Now, the Bible even tells you that the earth hangs on nothing. Now, what we're told by scientists is that basically the earth is being held by the gravitational force of the sun, and that's what's keeping it spinning around and all these things. But the Lord says something different in Job chapter 26, verse 7. Okay? In Job chapter 26, verse 7, the Lord says something completely different. He says, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. The north, referring to where God resides, he stretches it over the empty place, which was the firmament. We'll get to that when we talk about the structure of the universe. And hangeth the earth upon nothing. So nothing's holding it. It's just sitting there, hanging by nothing. And the question is, well, how is that possible? Even if you believe in general relativity, what you end up finding is that they believe that the earth is sitting in a gravitational well. And according to this verse, that's not the case. It's actually there. It's just there. It's the center of mass. And if it's the center of the mass of the universe, it's not going to move and nothing's going to hold it there. But we'll get to that in a few. Okay. So what we have when we take into account that the earth has a place, the sun and moon revolve around the earth, okay, and the heavens are even revolving around it, we end up getting a model that looks like this. This is called the modified Tychonic model, which is a reference to Tycho Brahe, the brother that Bible believer we read about earlier. So what we have is the earth is the dynamic center, the barycenter of the universe. That means all things revolve around it, and it's the center of mass. This is why it sits on nothing, because it has forces, net forces pulling on all sides. The stars, the sun, and all these things, it's such a way that if there's an adjustment, like for example, let's say, I don't know, a comet goes by, there's another force that pulls the other way and keeps it still. And it's not sitting on anything, it's just there. And then the sun and moon revolve around the earth from a west to east direction. Okay? And the same thing goes for the stars and the rest of the planets. Why is that important? Well, if we know the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, that's what makes that possible, that west to east motion. Okay? So you have the earth is still, everything else, the sun and moon are revolving around the earth, and everything else is revolving around the sun. And all these things turn together. And that's how God sees it in the third heaven. That's what he sees going on. And what we're taught is that the universe is infinite. There is no center, which is a lie. And we're taught basically that the earth is doing the revolving and not the sun. And that's just totally against what we just read in the scriptures. So we have to make a choice. Okay? Also, if you look at this verse, if you look at this model here, there's a verse in scripture that this model helps to explain. In Job 38, verse 33, God says, this is God speaking, he says, Job chapter 38, verse 33, "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" So he says the heavens have ordinances. And if you want an idea of that, if you remember from Genesis 1, it says that the sun and moon and the stars are made for days, years, seasons, signs. Those are those ordinances. But it says they have their dominion in the earth. That means the earth is actually controlling the rest of it. Not the other way around. We're taught that the stars are fighting each other and pulling the earth around, and that's why it spins this way. It's just the opposite. The earth is what has the dominion over all the other ordinances. And this is why when the Lord was praying, he was showing his disciples how to pray. He said, what, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because the earth isn't matching heaven right now. Right now the earth is dictating the heavens with an S. The ones that are corrupted with sin and darkness and Satan dwells in there. Okay? And this actually explains a couple other things. I don't know if you guys have heard of multiverse theory. All right? This idea that there's 10 to the 37th power universes out there, and we're just living in one, you know, happen to be perfect, and everything's random. I didn't preach this in another universe and stuff like that. Well, that's impossible, because in Genesis 1:1, God says quite clearly, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, definitive, and the earth, singular, definitive. It's only one. Okay? And if there's only one earth, there's only one heaven, there's only one universe. That destroys that whole idea and argument, okay? This also explains miracles. You ever thought about how does God do a miracle? Well, according to this verse, what we call physical laws, the law of conservation of energy, force, all those things that Newton came up with, to God, they're just ordinances. They're mutable to God. So this is why he's able to walk on water and all these things. It's not like he's breaking his law. And that's a lot of lost people have that misconstrued, because they think the laws of physics actually dictate what God does. No, God calls them ordinances. For him, his law that's immutable, if we go to Hebrews chapter 6, I'll just read it to you. He tells you quite clearly that what's immutable are his words and his promises. And that's what we have in scripture. Those aren't going to change. But these ordinances, he can do whatever he wants. He could change the times and seasons. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. All right. In Hebrews 6, he tells us quite clearly, verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Okay? So you see there that it's impossible for God to lie, that he confirms his promises with an oath, with his words, and that's what this is. Those are the actual laws. That's what is immutable for God, not what we consider physical laws. And that's why he can transcend them. He's not even transcending them. They're just ordinances to him. They're nothing. Okay? All right. So now what I'm going to show you next is a comparison between the heliocentric and geocentric models. I'll pull this up real quick. All right, I'll turn that off. All right, what we're going to see, this is given to us by Dr. Robert Sungenis. He's a Catholic apologist, lost as a kook. But because this is such plain truth, he can even see this physical truth in Scripture. What you have here is a heliocentric universe, and what you notice in the crosshair there, that's the actual center. It's in a heliocentric model, it's not perfect. Even the sun is revolving around that center. But when we shift it and put Earth at the center of the universe, look at what happens. Perfect. They don't tell you that when they explain these models. They don't tell you that the center of mass is off with the sun. They don't tell you that they readjust satellites and they take the Earth as their initial frame of reference in order to make calculations easier. They don't tell you any of that stuff because they want you to believe a lie over the truth. Okay? Let me stop this thing. All right. So on the next slide here, I'm going to show you guys. What I'm now going to compare is those daily and yearly cycles. I know you guys, we think in heliocentric terms. So when we think a year happens, that the Earth goes around one revolution, and a day is when the Earth rotates one time in 24 hours. But we're going to compare the two models here, and we're going to see there's actually no difference. It looks a little funny in geocentric, but there's no actual difference. I just want you guys to see this and visualize it. That way, there's no question in your mind as far as the science, that the science works. You know, Scripture's clear. There's no reason not to believe it. So what you have here is the daily cycle. In the heliocentric, that line there is the actual passing of hours, and that's the Earth rotating, as you can see. And there's not much movement in the sun and the rest of the planets. With this daily rotation cycle in geocentric, what you actually have is the universe doing that rotation once a day. Now, I know that sounds nuts, but the physics is pretty easy to explain. And basically God's spinning the universe, but we'll get to that in a few. And then in the yearly cycle, what you see is the Earth in the heliocentric theory goes around one revolution in its ring. But for geocentric, it's the sun that goes around one time. Okay? No difference. Doesn't affect anything. If you have questions about epicycles and other stuff, if you happen to know about those things, feel free to ask me later. All this stuff is easily explained. The Foucault pendulum, I can explain all that. There's no difference. The only difference is philosophy. And I'm a Christian, so I go with the book. The book's philosophy. So I'm going to believe that, amen? Forget the rest of that garbage. All right. And now what I'm going to show you, this is a video that explains the seasons. This is probably the weirdest thing here. What we're going to see is when when the sun does its yearly cycle, it actually travels down and up like a helix. And what I'm going to do is let Dr. Bowden explain this. He's another Christian who believes in geocentricity. And he does it pretty clearly in his video here. So I'm going to let you guys watch this. I just want to make sure you see there is no difference.
Spinning on its tilted axis once a day and traveling around the sun in 1 year. Here we have the Earth tilted at 23.45 degrees to the ecliptic path it travels around the sun. The planets also rotate around the sun on the same plane. We see the sun in the northern hemisphere in the summertime, with the Earth tilted towards the sun so that it is circling the Earth at an angle of 23 degrees above the equator all the time. Now, 6 months later, when it is winter in the north, The earth is still tilted at 23 degrees, but it is now away from the sun, which is circling the earth 23 degrees below the equator. So you can visualize the whole process in this simple model. How does the geocentrist explain the seasons? There is a perfectly rational explanation, but it is a little complicated to imagine. If we keep the Earth stationary and make it upright, then the plane of the ecliptic will be at 23 degrees to the equator. Here we have a simple diagram showing how the whole ether moves round the Earth once a day, carrying the ecliptic plane, the Sun and the planets with it. As the Sun slowly moves round the ecliptic, it becomes lower in the northern sky until 3 months later it is moving around the equator. We are then in the autumn months. A further 3 months and it is at the southern end, and we are in winter in the north. Let us see this in some animation. Here's the sun at the top of the ecliptic, giving summer to the north. Now allow the ecliptic to rotate around the earth for 1 day. We see here that during the summer, the sun stays at the same position on the ecliptic, which is doing the daily rotation around the earth with all the planets also. When it returns to the same position 24 hours later, it has actually moved a little around the ecliptic, almost 1 degree. All the planets have moved slightly also. After 3 months, the sun will have moved around the ecliptic 90 degrees. The ecliptic continues to revolve, but now the sun is level with the equator during the autumn months. 6 months later, the sun will be at the bottom of the ecliptic, and it will be winter in the north. We can put these two clips together to try and make the process clearer. Here we see the sun going round the top of the ecliptic in 1 day. But at the end of each day, it has moved on almost a degree further. And 3 months later, it will be down a quarter of the way around the ecliptic, level with the equator. And that is when we would get the autumn season. A further 3 months, and it would be at the bottom of the ecliptic. Now the reaction.
Okay, so I don't know if you guys noticed, but the actual tilt of the ecliptic, or if you're thinking heliocentric towards the tilt of the Earth, is 23 degrees. Does anyone actually know what the number 23 is in Scripture, what it represents? Anybody? Brother? No? 23 is the number of death. So God's actually letting you know that this universe is going to burn up. And we know that from 2 Peter 3. It's no accident, brother, no accident, okay? Not at all. All right? And this next slide, what I'd like to show you is the actual, what I believe the structure of the universe looks like today. Whoops, I must have clicked twice here. No, here we go. Alrighty. So this is what I believe the biblical model of the universe looks like. I ran into scriptures, but basically, you have a sphere inside of a double cone. And what God's doing is he's spinning that double cone, kind of like a gyroscope, and that's what causes the firmament to spin. That in turn causes the movement that we see of the heavens, and is dragging the sun and the moon, which are embedded in the heavens, with it. That's what causes what you saw in those last videos. Okay, and as you can see at the top, that's God chilling. Amen. All right. Now, what does a gyroscope look like? Thought I had to include a video on that. So I'm going to show you. Let's see. Just so you know how a gyroscope works. Let's see. Fortunately, this is out of order. There we go. This one's going to be quick. So what you have is a gyroscope. And there's actually a gyroscope in Scripture. If you turn to Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 1.
Now when I stand it.
Verse is 15 to 21. Let's take a look at those real quick. There's actually a gyroscope in Scripture. So there is a type in there. And it has to do with the chariot of God. It's very interesting. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. I said this is kind of meaty. All right. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 15. Now I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they four had one likeness. And their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. It's kind of like a gyroscope, but you see there, there's a circle in the middle, and then there's another circle supporting it. So it's a wheel in a wheel. Okay? When they went upon their four sides. And they turned not when they went. And what I'm going to show you in another video is when a gyroscope, this is why they use gyroscopes and inertial reference systems for jets. What actually happens is when you get the gyroscope to spin, its actual torque allows for that wheel to not change its position no matter how its base is adjusted. So when they start up a jet, the gyroscopes start and they stay fixed. So when a jet rolls like this, the bars roll but not the actual gyroscope. It stays in place. That's exactly what happens with God's chariot here. Even though the cherubims, which are attached to the firmament, they look around, they move, they go up and down and tilt the chariot, the actual spinning wheels don't move at all. They stay stationary, just like a gyroscope. And the reason for that is in verse 21. It says, when those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. As we know, the spirit is like wind according to Jesus Christ, and it flows. It causes movement. Okay? Like when the spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, which we're going to see, he started the spinning that we saw in that model for the biblical universe. Because when God moves, he stirs things up. We'll get to that. That's the good stuff. All right? So I'm going to show you this real quick to see a gyroscope. Actually, this is what it looks like in motion.
It stays vertical. The spinning wheel is creating a force that holds the gyroscope upright. When the wheel stops, the force disappears and the gyroscope falls. Incredibly, this force will support the gyroscope like this. It appears to be levitating.
This is why the universe is held by the finger of God. It supports it from the bottom. And even if God moves around, it doesn't cause the actual change in the gyroscope spinning, so the universe stays where it is.
The spinning gyroscope will balance on a string.
And we know God used a plumb line in order to establish the foundations of the earth, so it's a little interesting thought. A plumb line is a level that they used back in the day. It was a long piece of yarn with a weight at the end, and they would use that in order to adjust and build things.
With a string looped around one end.
That's good. All right. So then the question is, how in the world does God cause this 23-degree change if what I just told you with the gyroscope stays still? Well, this is Professor Walter Lewin from MIT. He's a blessing. He was one of my physics professors, and he explains this pretty clearly. What ends up happening is that if you want to move the gyroscope and cause its frame to change, you have to add a weight to the center of mass line. And this is kind of like Proverbs 11, verse 1, where the Bible says, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Or another verse in Proverbs 16, verse 11, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." So a just weight, well, what would be better than a weight that causes the universe to tilt back and forth by 23 degrees, knowing that the universe is going to die? Makes perfect sense to me. Amen. So let me show you this real quick. I like this guy. I enjoyed him. Super brain. So right now he's starting the gyroscope up in the middle. That's like God moving the face of the waters and starting the spinning of the universe.
Okay, this is the direction of my spin angular momentum.
So he sets it, and watch what happens when he...
No, he's flying. He's the plane.
Look at that spin angular momentum. It has no respect for me. It stays in the same direction, no matter how I fly.
So this is how, like, the eyes of the Lord go around in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Spirit of God moving doesn't affect the universe spinning.
The bearings of the yellow housing and the black housing, those arrow signals are fed back to the automatic pilot, and so the plane will stay on course. Now what I can do for you to come to a final test on your thinking, this wheel is suspended in such a way that there is no gravitational torque on it, like there was here. But I can put a torque on it by simply putting some weights on the axis. And what do you think will happen now if I put some weight here on the axis? So this the wheel is spinning, but now I'm going to put a torque on it here. It is spinning in this direction. Angular momentum is pointing straight at me.
You can ignore the crazy terms.
I'm going to put a torque on like this, putting the weight there. Torque will be in this direction. What will the spin angular momentum do? Torque is in this direction, spin angular momentum is in this direction. Spin angular momentum will start to chase the torque. Watch it.
Adjust weight is his delight. This is what happens.
Spin angular momentum is chasing the torque. You see exactly the same thing that I've shown you before. And if I make the torque higher, then the precession frequency will go up. See, it stops now immediately. When I take it off, put it back on again. Continues.
This is God moving the weight around. Remember, he's got a bag full of them.
What happens now if I put the weight on this side?
Now watch him go to the other side. And this is going from plus 23 to minus 23. And that's how you get the wobble that we see every year. And that's why the sun moves up and down. At least that's what I'm thinking. That's my spiritual imagination. So,
amazingly non-intuitive. If you have problems with this, you're not alone. See you Wednesday.
Amen. I didn't understand that. That blew my mind. You can see it in the equations, but when you see it, it's like, what? It's true, though. It's how God set up the physics. All right. So what we're going to do now is we're going to actually walk through the scriptures and figure out how God made this universe and see that God actually tells you. All right. And then we're going to take that type and expand it. We're going to expand it and show you what happened in paradise inside the earth and also what happened with you and your soul. These are all pictures of the same thing. If only I can get this thing on, that's my problem. Hello? Hello? All right. So go to Genesis 1:1. Go to Genesis 1:1, the initial creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Amen. What a better place to start from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice, created, past tense. So it was done. This idea from gappers that there was still work to be done is kind of weird based on the construct of the English, but I'm not going to fight them. You know, they're our brethren. I love them. It's okay. It's okay. You're allowed to believe differently. All right? Now, the question is, why do I have this water inside there, and why do I have all this open? Well, as you know, in the initial creation, there was no separation between God and his creation. His light went everywhere, and that's what the yellow is. Okay? The double cone, which we're going to get to, has to do with the mountain of God. But the reason why I believe it's a cone and not a pyramid is because of a verse we're going to read in Proverbs. Okay? Now, to explain the water, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Now, I know there are brethren that don't agree with me on this, but this is just what I read. I'm just going to take it for what it says. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflow with water perished. Now, the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. There's only one way that could happen, and that's if it's floating like a boat. So you see you have half the earth out, showing God, that's the half, that's kind of like the Eden, the Garden of God, where Satan was, and then everything else is underwater. And you know, that's why when you read in Ezekiel 26 to 32, you read all this stuff about ships of Tarshish, it could have a spiritual application to that period. We won't go there right now. But that's why I put that there. That's why I see that. Now, there are brethren who refuse to believe that water was there. You know, the scriptures don't even tell you where the water comes from, really. They just say they were there, and then God shouts them out. And we're going to get to that in Lucifer's fall. This is a construction. Now, if you go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. And in Proverbs 8, it's talking about wisdom, and wisdom talks about how wisdom was part of the creation, how she was. And it talks about creating the foundations of the earth and all that. And then she says in verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, referring to the Lord, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. Now, what is that referring to, a compass? Now, a compass is an instrument used by like architects when they're doing their designs in order to create perfect circles. It has a point on it. They set that point down and then they take their pencil and they make a circle around. Okay? So God says he sets a compass. And in the context there, it talks about the earth being founded. So the earth is the compass. It's the center of the universe. And when God's looking at a cross-section of it, which is why I think it's shaped like a sphere, he sees a circle. Now here's the problem. If you have a pyramid shape instead of a cone, what ends up happening is when you take a cross-section, you get a square. You don't get a circle. But if it's a cone, you always get a circle no matter where you cut. So that's why I believe it's a double cone. Okay? Then as far as the necessity of a double cone, well, God calls his entire universe a holy mountain. If we go to Psalm 48, verse 2, I'm just going to read a few of these. I'll read the scriptures to you, and then I'll go to the ones that I actually want to look. There's Psalm 48, verse 2, Isaiah 14, 13 to 14, and the one we want to look at is Ezekiel 28, verse 14. This is talking about Lucifer, okay? Ezekiel 28, verse 14. God talking about the cherub. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast, past tense, upon the holy mountain of God. So he had access to the Father. See that? Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, what that is, that's another message. But that's why there's a mountain there. And then there's other scriptures, the ones I read you, that tell you that the universe is shaped like a mountain of some kind. But if you think about it, a perfect mountain isn't a pyramid, it's more like a cone. Because they're rounded out, oftentimes. They're not perfect, we know land is all messed up. But if you look at a perfect hill, it tends to be a rounded out cone. Okay? Now, why is the earth at the center? Well, if you look at the word earth, and pastors talk about this many times, it's actually an anagram of the word heart. Okay? Because it's the center where God's working. This is the place where he prepared for his creatures to live, to breathe, to do all these things. And it was very important to him. That's why he created in the inception. Okay? And there's scriptures that talk about how when you have a heart of God, or a heart that's inclined towards God, it's fixed. And that's God's goal. God's goal has always been to work from the inside of a person and go out. And his creation is a type of that. Okay? Just to read some scriptures on the heart. Psalm 57, verse 7, I'm just going to read them. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. So this person is fixed to serve in the Lord. A song or psalm of David. Psalm 108, verse 1. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give thee praise, even with my glory. Psalm 112, verse 7, another tribulation saint. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That was God's goal in his initial creation. He had everything set up to where His focus was there, and their focus was to him. But we know something happened. We know from Isaiah 14 that Lucifer rebelled. He tried to ascend up the mountain of God, and he tried to go after God, and God did something, right? And we'll get to that in a second. But I want to talk about this water. Now, when I drew this water, I didn't draw it with waves for a reason. I'm thinking, and this is a thought, that the water was still. Why? Well, the scriptures talk about how when your spirit is still, in those periods, you actually start seeking God. And that was God's goal. When the water was still there, he wanted those, all those creatures that were there, the angels, to seek the Lord and worship him and back and forth. And you guys know when we were lost, oftentimes our heart was focused on other things. And it was when our heart is still and God was working with us to soften our hearts, when it got still, we actually started listening to him and coming to his salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm going to read some scriptures real quick about stillness. That's a whole message. You can preach that and go hard, amen. But I'm just going to read that. In Exodus 14, verse 13, talking about stillness. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." So he tells them to stand still. Look. Look upon him. Talk about that brazen servant. Look. Look and live. So they saw that salvation of the Lord, talking about the fire at that moment. It was protecting them in the Red Sea parting. "Which he will show you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen this day, ye shall see them again no more forever." In Numbers 9, verse 8, Moses says, "Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord commands, will command concerning you." So you had to stand still, transfixed, in order to focus on what God was saying. If you're in motion, and you're in tumult, you're not able to focus. You need to stand still and give credence and focus to God. The same thing when you're reading the scriptures. You can't get anything out of the scriptures if you're not focused on them. Okay? In 1 Kings chapter 19, talking about Elijah, Elijah's talking to the Lord and all this stuff is happening. I'm going to read it in context. And you're going to see God talk about a still small voice that was reaching at him. Because God's trying to calm Elijah down because of all the stuff he's running from Jezebel and all these things. And it says in chapter 19, verse 11 of 1 Kings, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." So notice it wasn't the Lord who was doing that. All that motion. "And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice." What was that voice? "And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, Elijah, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him," so that was the Lord. That was the Lord who was that still small voice trying to reach him and calm him down and get him to focus on him. "Go, return on thy will to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." And then he continues and talks about the 7,000 that won't bow the knee, trying to give some comfort to a running prophet. Okay? So that's what you have in the initial creation. And then, dun dun dun, Lucifer gets some pride. What happens? Darkness. Lucifer's rebellion. Suddenly, he tries to rise up. God throws all this water at him. It talks about in Job 38 that the sea burst forth as if out of a womb. And darkness was a swallowing band for the deep. So that's why everything is dark there. And it's sealed now. Okay? Just to show you why it's sealed, what God actually did is he froze the face of the deep. In Job chapter 38, verse 30, you don't have to go there, but "the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." So God threw all this water down there. He threw all this darkness in order to keep these creatures from coming into the third heaven. And then he sealed it up. Okay? And he froze the outside. And that's what happened in Genesis 1-2. Let's go there real quick. Genesis 1-2, let's look at that. All right. Genesis 1-2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So you see there, out of nowhere, the earth is without form and void. It's lifeless. There's no way to exist there. It's covered in water. It's submerged. Darkness is upon the face of the deep, like you see. Thick darkness covers up all this water, and it's sealed, because the face of the deep was frozen by the breath of God. Okay? And then if you go to Revelation 4, verse 6, it talks about the sea of glass. And what's going on is, if you look at the third heaven, God's sitting there, and when he's sitting on his throne and he's looking down, this entire universe is like a sea of glass to him, because it's frozen. So it reflects everything. All his glory and his light, like you see there, doesn't go actually into the creation after the fall. It reflects back out into eternity. And that's why you see what you see there. But notice the end of verse 2. And this is the important thing here. This is part of the type. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now what you learn in Luke is that a name of the Spirit of God is the finger of God. And that's why I drew that there. And what happens is the Spirit, he moves. And when he moves, he stirs things. So, like that gyroscope, spins it around. He starts movement. And then God starts going in and working on his creation. Now, we're going to get to the type later, but this is kind of like what God does to lost people. He moves. Then when we respond, we have to move back to him. We're going to get to that. All right? Now, does the Spirit of God stir things? Well, there's scripture on that. If you go to Judges chapter 13, verse 25... Judges chapter 13, verse 25. Okay? Shows that the Spirit of God moves and he causes things to happen. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, referring to Samson, at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And we know what happened there. He took that jawbone and went nuts on these people. Amen? Okay? So when the Spirit of the Lord moves, action's happening. God is trying to do something. He's either trying to fix something or get something to start. Okay, and in this case, when he moves, he stirs things up. Where are there any scriptures that say that when God moves or he does something, he stirs hearts? Well, there are. I'm just going to read a few. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 21, it says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offerings to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. So God had already given them, and everybody was stirred up, and they were ready. And notice, their hearts were willing and moving towards God. And that's what God wants. When he stirs you up, he wants your heart to move towards him. He wants you to incline towards him, draw nigh to him, so you can grow in holiness and sanctification and service. Okay? Now God, I mean, it's true, God stirs other people's hearts too. He stirs a lost person here. He actually stirred the king of Cyrus in order to get him to start the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 36:22. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, then he says that, you know, they can go build Jerusalem. And another verse where it talks about stirring the spirits, I have your third witness. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Joshadesh, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So that's the key. God's spirit moves. He stirs things up. He starts a work. And when he starts that work, this is what we're going to go back to Genesis 1 now. We're going to go through this. We're going to see God recreate. He's going to renovate. Regenerate, if you will. What's that a type of, guys? Think about that for a second. So this is what we have right now. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. After he starts a spinning, which is that arrow at the bottom, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So God puts a light in the center, expands it out, and he divides light and darkness. Okay? So he's given himself a way to see, I guess, you know, if a matter of speaking. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening and morning were the first day. And then, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, notice no good there. But God makes this firmament. What's a firmament? It's a firm substance, something dense. Okay? The purpose of this firmament, when you find it in Scripture, is to protect us from the glory of God. Okay? And what it actually does, physically speaking, is the firmament is what governs our physics. Okay? We actually look at it as a false god, because what's going on is the firmament particles, the particles that make up this thing, are about 20 of orders of magnitude smaller than a quark, or a proton, if you will, if you need a subatomic particle. And what these things are doing is all of our matter, which looks empty, is embedded in a sea of these firmament particles. And when we're trying to measure something quantumly, what happens is the firmament kicks in and makes sure we can't measure two things. So it's the cause of uncertainty that we see, and it's actually the basis of our physics. So we could have a unified theory of everything if people would just start following the Bible, but, you know, scientists are never going to listen. What are you supposed to do? This is also what Pastor talks about. These firmament particles, they're ridiculously dense. Okay, I can get a gram of firmament particles and it has the same density as 10 to the 37 universes. So it's very, very dense stuff. And Pastor and I believe that our spiritual bodies are going to be made up of the substance. Okay, if that's true, that would explain why, for example, God, he can tunnel through the universe. Because what God actually does is all he does is he melds his firmament particles with that are already in the firmament, and he just tunnels right through. It's kind of like traveling through a black hole, so to speak. Okay, so that's how God can travel and bow the heavens. He bends them and just tunnels right through, and boom, he's outside of the universe and in eternity. That's all he has to do. It's not difficult. That also explains why he was able to ascend so fast and travel faster than the speed of light, because technically, if your body's made up of those particles, that means that your body's made up of the item that actually controls what we view as physics. So you end up transcending physics when you're actually not. You're just, like I said before, all God's doing is ignoring an ordinance and just doing whatever he wants to do because he's God. So it's very interesting stuff. You know, people talk about black holes. All they're really talking about are these firmament particles, because what happens is when something that's really massive speeds up and gets close to the speed of light, it just gets absorbed by the firmament. What they think is going on is it gets sucked into a black hole. That's not true. It's just being absorbed by this thing because there's a lot of heat to it. If you guys have any other questions, you can ask me afterwards. I'll explain that stuff to you, the physics. Another thing that's interesting about the firmament is that it's actually a testament to his power. Like I said before, it's actually the most dense item and the item with the most energy that he actually created in terms of matter. Okay? That's why it controls our physics. It's actually what prevents God from burning us up. So you can imagine how dense this thing has to be in order to keep the glory of God from destroying us. Okay? It's a terrible crystal. Let me show you that scripture. In Ezekiel 1, verse 22, it talks about the firmament. And what you have going down here is the Son of God is actually coming down, okay, in glorified form. He's coming down in this chariot, and he's got to protect Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, as he sees this, he talks about this firmament. And Ezekiel states, "And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature." So you have the four cherubs underneath, you have the four wheels, you have the fire in the middle, and above it is some plate. And that's what he's talking about, the firmament. And on top of that is the throne of God and God sitting there. Okay? It's kind of like what you see up there, but it's too small. Was as the color of a terrible crystal, so it's crystalline. It's very important. It's actually a solid. Okay? And the reasons for that we can get to afterwards. Stretched forth over the heads thereof. And also, what's another verse there? Talks about the color. Let's see. Yep, and the color of the amber and the appearance, thanks, brother, of the fire round about him, from the appearance of the loins upward, and the appearance where there was a fire and there was a brightness round about. But it says somewhere that the firmament has a color like unto sapphire. That may be in chapter 10, but it's very interesting to think about how it's a terrible crystal. It actually protected Ezekiel from God's glory. And that also explains those verses where it talks about God coming down on Sinai and there's darkness around him and all that. That all that was firmament. It was protecting Moses and everybody else from his glory. And, you know, you can see that it barely does the job because he still stepped on there and burned Mount Sinai. So just that's the epic power of God. I don't know what to tell you. Okay. That's an interesting word, firmament. You know, do we have any other words that talk about being firm or that come from that root? Well, we do in Scripture. There's two words, actually. You have confirm and infirmity. So then the question becomes, why did God put this firmament in there? What was the actual purpose typologically? Okay? If you think about infirmity or infirm, it means not to be firm. It means to make it vain and empty, so it gets destroyed. It's not stable. Okay? And we know that Paul, he talks about when we preach the gospel and the infirmity of our flesh, he's talking about preaching in this, the fact that we're going to die, this is going to erode and fade away. But when you talk about confirmations, especially with the covenants of God, God talks about him confirming a covenant, making a promise, and you know it's sure. Con means together. So he makes this confirmation together with some other thing. In this case, for us, man, he confirmed to us the everlasting covenant, which is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And you get this resolution. So why is this firm in here? What's the purpose? Well, it's making, God's reminding us that he will fix this. He's going to bring it back to what we saw in the beginning, the initial creation. And what this is an intermediary work, where God's making a division, okay, between light and darkness, and allowing light to grow and expand on this planet. And that's why God ended up working only on this earth. And he purposed in this earth to deal with the devil. It says that in Isaiah somewhere. Okay? You know, this whole idea about Star Wars and Star Trek, that's all a bunch of hogwash. God is not going to let sin go anywhere else but earth. He's keeping it on this planet within just a 7,000-year time period, just, you know, 7 days for him. And that's it. The rest of eternity is going to be glorious and perfect and righteous and no problems. But this is a temporary work with a promise. And if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, God confirmed us unto the end by his redemption. So it's the same idea. That's why he calls it a firmament, typologically anyway. Okay? Now, we can continue in Genesis 1, and it talks about the ultimate firmament of heaven, which you see there, the expansion. When we read about the firmament separating the waters from the waters, what you have right here is that high waters, that's called the deep, and the waters under the firmament are actually the waters on the earth. And when we read verse 8, let's go to chapter 1, verse 8 in Genesis, the water under the heaven is the water under the firmament, because God defines the heaven in the prior verse. I don't know why people confuse this. So a lot of our brethren say that there's all this water on the top, and then there's all this water on the bottom, and how did any of the water got on earth? Where'd that come from? But God actually explained it here. He says in verse 9, let the waters under the heaven. Verse 8, he defines the firmament as heaven. So under the firmament is actually what was gathered on the earth. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And then, you know, the dry land was called earth, and the waters he called sea. So that's where that came from. And that's that complete package. You have the ceiling. You have your double cone, which is your holy mountain. The spinning, the Spirit of God moving started the work. He starts from the center. He puts a light there and he expands it. And you guys can already see where I'm going with this. And everything's spinning now. And as you know, when the Spirit moves and he's using you, he stirs you up because the Spirit's like wind. And we're going to get to that type now. Now that we've explained all this stuff, now we can get to the fun stuff. Oh! There's also windows of heaven and a lattice. Just to get to that, there's windows actually on the edge, the inner edge of the deep where it's frozen. And it says in Genesis 8 that the windows of heaven opened for the flood of Noah. So if you ever were wondering how come all the water was able to hit earth, well, it's dead center. All the gravity just sucks it right there. There's no actual work for God to do except for to crack a hole. You know, a lot of people think, oh, that's crazy if the earth is moving, but it's not. If it's a dead center, everything just sucks right in. Because it's a gravity well, it just goes right there. There's no problem. Oh. All right. Speed it up. So here we got a type of paradise. I happen to be one of the people who believe there's two paradises, the one on the earth being a type. But this was paradise before Lucifer's fall. And you see right there, paradise. It's in the center, light gravitates out, and there's a great gulf. In Psalm 18, verse 15, God talks about going through a channel of waters. So the gulf isn't an empty space. It's like a gulf, like the Gulf of Mexico. It's actually full of water in there. And that's why in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37, God tells you that if anyone can discover the foundations of the earth, that the seed of Israel be destroyed, but they can't. Scientists are confused and baffled as to why the core sometimes looks like a liquid and sometimes looks like a solid. But that's why. Clear as day. Okay? Then what happens? Lucifer falls. God kindles a fire, right? Prepared hell for the devil and his angels and all that? That's what that is. But God starts spinning the universe, And what happens is the centripetal force sucks the fire onto the edges, and you end up with a bottomless pit. Like this. And that's why you see hell on the edge there. The brown is the mantle. The crust, that whole area of the earth. The bottomless pit, and that's why people keep falling, because they're falling like a donut. The gravity well is inverted inside the earth, because the earth is the center, so everything's inverted. So everything's when they fall bottomlessly, they just keep spinning like that, falling forever. Then there's a great gulf, and there's paradise. And this explains why in Luke 16, the rich man, he had to lift his eyes up, because no matter where he is in hell, he's always looking up to the center where paradise is. See that? That explains that. So you see how the universe is a type of that. But it's not just that either. You keep going. I had fun with these. Yes, I did. All right. Adam in innocence. Here we go. His soul, his heart, his spirit, everything in the middle there, and his body. Everything's yellow. Why? Because he's full of the glory of God and the light of God. He's innocent. But he's still. There's no movement of the spirit. He's got to make a decision. That's what I was talking about earlier. Okay. Then what happens? He made the wrong one, right? And now he falls. His spirit is dead. It's black. His body's corrupted, and his soul is stuck to his flesh, like we talk about. I just drew it like a wheel. I don't know why, but the point is that his soul is connected to his flesh like that, and his soul is also corrupted as well, and it's dying. What happens in the new birth? When God regenerates and renovates us, according to Titus 3 verse 5. Well, he bathes our soul in the blood of the Lamb, amen. Cleanses our sins, takes them away. And the Spirit of God seals us. That's what those white lines are, but unfortunately I picked a bad color. And the reason why I have that yellow there, that's the new man, the Spirit, expanding in the person, because they're growing and they're actually reading their Bible and doing the right things, amen. And because the Spirit is moving, that's where you get the wind. Spirit is pushing out, fighting that old man, which is that black. And obviously the body's still garbage. And that's why we got to get rid of this thing. But see, that's a temporary work, just like the universe was, just like the inside of paradise was. But eventually, we know that God's going to fix all these things permanently and bring it back to start. Okay. Yeah. So what we have here is God's mirrored work to get himself all in all. Remember, God's goal, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is to get himself all in all. And what you have is the creation messing up first. Then you have paradise messing up. Then you have us messing up. But the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So God fixes us first, right? He regenerates us first. And then he fixes paradise again. And then he fixes the creation again. That's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's the complete encompassing work. Of course, Jesus Christ is central. He's the last Adam, and he's the first one to get rejuvenated, right? Because the last shall be first. And he humbled himself the most. So you see how God took our infirmities. He took all these things, all our problems. He provided a temporary solution for now, for us to be in fellowship and to start the process. But he promises to complete it, and we will all end up in glory. And any questions? Okay, so density is mass per cubic volume. So it's like the compactness of a material. Okay? For example, if you have oil and water, oil is less dense than water, so when you put oil in water, it tends to float out and separate. That's what's going on there. The reason why it's above is because it's less dense, and the water molecules are more compacted, so it supports it. And what happens with Fermi particles, like right now, they're going through us right now. They're all over the place. They're everywhere. They're inside of us, they're outside of us, they're everywhere. We can't even see them, because they're way too small, but they're everywhere. But they're so dense that they can keep God's glory from burning us. Because remember, God is everywhere. So how are we existing here when God is everywhere? But what happens is because of the spinning he caused, which you learn in physics, is that a cyclical motion of a wave, I'm trying to keep this simple as possible, a motion that's in a curve, allows something to travel in an infinite plenum, or something that has infinite density, and that's God. God is infinitely dense. But if you move in a curve, you can actually travel through him. And that's actually what happens here. That's why God had to spin it, and he put the ferment there to prep it for us fleshy beings. Okay? And that's why we can travel in God without being burned up, because everything in us, all our atoms, they all are technically electromagnetic waves which travel in a cyclical, curvish motion. And that's why we can do that. See how smart God is? You figure you can't travel in God, but we know we're doing it now. We're just like, well, how do you explain that? Well, that's why. That's why everything's in curves. That's why technically nothing travels in a complete straight line, except for when you travel, because if you do, you go right through the firmament. That's exactly what you do when you're, teleporting, whatever you want to call it, when God just goes through the universe and goes to eternity. That's all he's doing. He's just traveling in a straight line. So, any other questions?